I'm so grateful Roger prayed for the Holy Spirit to be upon me, especially today, and that he prayed for you to have the Spirit to be upon you to give you the ability to listen to this fairly difficult passage. I hope that I can explain it well, and I hope you guys can stay with me on this. This season, this Advent season, we're going to be looking at the four gospel accounts. We're going to be trying to highlight the unique perspective of each of the gospels in regards to the birth account of Christ. So this week we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, as Roger said, I thank you for this opportunity to study this week and to prepare. But Lord, it means nothing if your Holy Spirit is not guiding it. So Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would make up for the incapabilities of the one who speaks. And I pray that you give those who hear and listen to hear your words, and so that their lives might be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, today we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things I want to do is encourage you, maybe during this holiday season, is read the entire gospel the week of the sermon. I guess you'd be kind of a week down, or you can read it a week after the sermon or a week before, but just spend a week. If you were to sit down and read through the Gospel of Matthew, for example, you would see that it is not a series of stories of things that happened to Jesus, but rather it's a record of accomplishments that were assigned to him. There's a big difference between everything he did was very intentional. Now, compared to the other three Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is distinctly Jewish. It's written by a Jew, and it's written for Jewish people. In fact, some of the evidence of that is there's 40 direct quotes in the Gospel of Matthew from the Old Testament. So there's 40 direct quotes, there's 11 indirect quotes, and then there's 7 allusions. So basically, there's 58 times Matthew refers back to the Old Testament. And the reason is because he wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, the primary purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that the Jews had been waiting on. He is the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament has been pointing to. Matthew wants his readers to see that Jesus is not just the fulfillment, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And here's the deal. Today, I want to show you a little bit. It's not just this passage alone, but I want to show you how Old Testament prophecy works, how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so when you understand how this passage works, you'll understand how other prophecies work as well. Wyatt and read the passage earlier, but I think it would be helpful to read at least a portion of it again. I think you have it up on the screen behind me. Beginning in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read 18 to 22, but look at this, just listen to it again. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." So there was a miraculous conception, is what Matthew's saying. And he says, "Joseph considered divorcing her quietly because he knows it's not his son." Biologically. In verse 20 says, "But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" And then in verse 22, Matthew looks back at all of this, and he summarizes. He says, "Listen, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." You know what? Most of us are somewhat familiar with this passage. I mean, it's quoted a lot around this time of year, and probably the vast majority of us in this room have heard that passage before. Sometimes you see yard signs with it on there. And the fact is, there is something beautiful about this passage that sort of stirs the soul. I mean, just the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, there's something about that passage that sort of stirs the soul. Now, The problem is for most of us, as I said, we're familiar with it, but the fact is most of us, we probably assume it's an Old Testament quote, but the fact is we're really not sure who said it or when they said it. A lot of times you'll turn on and you'll hear TV preachers, you'll hear some preachers say, look, it was prophesied hundreds of years earlier, and then it happened. Jesus was born of a virgin, and therefore it happened just like was predicted. And it's treated as though it's some sort of magical prediction that's supposed to assure us that Jesus really is the miraculous Son of God. But the truth is, and hear my whole statement out here, all right? The truth is, there's more to it than that. The truth is, and hear me out completely, it's more complicated than that. But it's not so complicated that you can't understand it. My hope is that I can explain it today. But before we actually do that, I also want to say something else. Before I explain this passage, I want to take a moment to address another issue that contributes to our misunderstanding of this passage by people. There are aspects of this passage that actually clash with the way most people think today. For example, this passage clashes with the modern American values of self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and self-determination. Secondly, this passage clashes with what you might call the working assumptions of our culture, that there is no such thing as the supernatural, that there really is no such thing as miracles. For example, here's the way our culture looks at Christmas. Christmas, the birth of Jesus, is a delightful, charming, heartwarming story that depicts God's care for the poor, the disadvantaged, and the oppressed. But ultimately, the events themselves, the virgin birth, is purely sentimental. And the core Christian belief that Jesus' conception was absolutely unique in human history, the core belief, Christian beliefs that Jesus really is the incarnation, the manifestation of God himself, is actually dismissed by our culture. But what I want you to see as we look through this passage today is that, number one, God came into the world to smash our assumptions about reality, about the supernatural. What I want you to understand is you cannot be a Christian in this culture or any other culture and not believe in miracles. You cannot be a Christian in this culture or any other culture and not believe in the incarnation, that Jesus was the manifestation of God himself. Right? The second thing I want you to understand is that God came into the world to smash our sense of independence. He came to smash our sense of self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and self-determination. You cannot be a Christian in this culture or any other culture and not believe not only in God's ability to interact and intervene with creation on your behalf, but you cannot be a Christian without believing in the necessity of God to enter into creation and interact on your behalf. If you do not believe in those things, you might, I'm not saying you're a bad person, but you are not a Christian if you do not believe in the incarnation of Jesus, that he was literally the Son of God. You see, a Christian who is somebody who believes that they are in desperate need to be rescued. A Christian is somebody who believes that their only hope is to trust in the love and in the promises and the intervention that are found in the incarnation of God himself in Jesus. All right, so I wanted to clear that up. A moment ago, I told you that I would explain the prophetic passage here in Matthew chapter 1 about the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son. Now, to understand this passage properly, before we actually look at the Matthew 1 passage, we got to go back to the Old Testament. We got to look to Isaiah chapter 7, the Isaiah chapter 7 passage. Let me see if I can set the stage, because this prophecy is, yes, it's about Jesus, but it's about Jesus over here, but it has an Old Testament context. And to be honest, the first time I ever heard this, I was just blown away. It was in seminary class, and I thought, this is so brilliant, and I can't wait till I get to preach on that someday, because I'll look really smart. Go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet who lived 700 years before Jesus, all right? And he lived during the period of the divided kingdom. Now, and show this. I want to pull up a map here for you. Isaiah lived here. Remember, Israel was at one point in all one nation. All 12 tribes were combined of this whole area here, all right? But after a while, after some of the rebellion, after 10 of the northern tribes broke off. Remember, Jerusalem was established as the capital down here in Judah. And then some of these 12 tribes, these 10 of the 12 tribes broke off and became an independent nation, rebelling against God. All right? So Israel, in this setting, the northern kingdom, here's where God's people are now, down here in Judah, worshiping. The northern kingdom of Israel is actually getting ready to go to war with Judah. And Syria is over, Aram is Syria, okay? Syria consists all the way over here. They've got the Syrians to gather with them, join with the northern kingdom, and they're going to attack Judah. All right? So this is 700 years before Christ. Now, if you look at in your Bibles with me at Isaiah chapter 7, and you'll see that in verse 2, it says, when Ahaz, the king of Judah, this southern kingdom, the king of Judah heard about this attack coming from the northern kingdom of Israel in Syria, he was terrified. Not just him, but all of Judah with him were terrified. And so they began scrambling. They began finagling and scheming and trying to make deals with other nations to come and help them fight Israel and Syria and help defend them. So the Lord says to Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 3, he says, tell Ahaz, he tells Isaiah, Isaiah, I want you to go tell Ahaz, the king of Judah, I want you to tell him to stop worrying. Stop worrying. And then in verse 7, he says, I want you to tell him to stop worrying because I'm not going to let this happen. So in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, he said, tell him to stop worrying because I'm not going to let this happen. And then he also tells him in verse 9, he says, listen, tell Isaiah this, if you do not trust me, if you do not put your faith in me, if you do not stand firm in your faith that I'm going to defend you against these invading armies, then you will not stand at all. Well, so Isaiah does. He does as he's told. He goes and says this to Ahaz, but it doesn't even make a dent. I mean, King Ahaz demonstrates that he just can't trust the Lord. He doesn't really believe the Lord will or can deliver him in the nation of Judah. So as time passed, Ahaz demonstrates that he can't trust the Lord. So the Lord sends Isaiah back to King Ahaz with another message. And this was really cool. He says, Isaiah says to him in verse 11, he says, Ahaz, he said, the Lord has sent me to you. And the Lord says to ask for any sign you want and make the sign as difficult as you can imagine. And the Lord will give it to you as a sign that he is with you, that he will deliver you. But Ahaz piously refuses to accept that offer. And he says, no, he begins to get all religious. No way, I'm not going to test the Lord like that. Well, the truth is, Ahaz did not believe God could really solve his problem. Ahaz didn't believe that God could deliver him or save him and his nation. And he's unwilling to trust God with this difficult situation. Besides that, if he does ask for a sign and then the Lord actually gives it to him, well, then he's really in a pickle because he's got to trust the Lord at that point. And that would then make him even more culpable. So he refuses to ask for a sign. Now, because he refuses to ask for a sign, Ahaz, because he refuses to choose one, Isaiah says, listen, I'm going to choose one for you. Now, look at this. I think they're going to have it on the screen. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 through 17. Look at this. Isaiah says, listen, you refuse to choose a sign, I'm going to choose one for you. Beginning with verse 13, he says, finally, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. That's the southern kingdom of Judah, another name for him. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, Israel and Syria, they will both be laid to waste. And then in verse 17, he says, then the Lord will bring a time upon you as well, your nation, your family, unlike anything you have ever seen because of your unbelief. Now let's talk about this prophetic sign for a minute. This virgin will give birth to a son. What I want you to see is that what's happening here is not some magical prediction that Isaiah makes 700 years earlier. Isaiah was not thinking 700 years into the future. He's not thinking about Mary. He's not thinking about Joseph. And he's not thinking about Jesus. He's just not. Now, if you go back and read the story of Isaiah for yourself, you're going to see it for yourself. You'll see earlier on in the story, Isaiah had been married. He had a family. In fact, in this scene, there's one of his grown sons is standing next to him. Isaiah had been married. He had a family, but his wife had died. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 7, you see that he is engaged to a young woman, a young virgin. And what he says to Ahaz is he says, listen, you see that young woman standing over there? You see that young virgin standing over there? We're engaged to be married. And after we get married, she's going to have a son. And that son's going to grow up right here. But what he is not saying is that she would conceive while she was still a virgin. The child Isaiah had in mind was his own child. What Isaiah is saying in verse 16, he says, before this boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. In other words, before this boy grows out of childhood. So in the next 12, 13 years, all right, the land of those two kings up north who are looking to destroy us, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Both Israel and Syria are going to be laid to waste. And because you and the rest of Judah refuse to trust in the Lord's deliverance, because you and Judah, the rest of Judah, refuse to trust in the Lord's ability to rescue you, you will eventually be destroyed as well because of your unbelief. Then if you go to the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, Isaiah writes this. He says it. Then I went into the prophetess. I went into this young woman, this young virgin, and she conceived and she gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Well, wait a minute. I thought this kid's name was supposed to be Emmanuel, but here God says, name him Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. What is that? Well, we needed to understand Mahir Shalal Hashbaz was his real name. That was his given name. The name Emmanuel was simply symbolic. The name Emmanuel, the word Emmanuel means God with us. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, his presence is a symbol that God is with them. The fact that he's growing up and Israel and Syria have not come down and destroyed Judah is a sign that God has been with them. But Ahaz refused to believe. The child, his name, the title Emmanuel, God with us, was a symbol of God's willingness to be with Ahaz and his people in battle against Syria and Israel. It was a symbol of God's willingness to intervene and interact on their behalf. This child was a symbol of God's willingness to interact and to save them. But Ahaz and Judah rejected the offer. They refused to believe. They refused to trust. Therefore, the Emmanuel child to be born would signify the folly of rejecting God's ability to interact and intervene on their behalf. So what I want you to see is that the Emmanuel child in Isaiah 7 was a sign of redemption for those who trusted in God's ability and willingness to interact and intervene on their behalf. But he was also a sign of the destruction and judgment for those who rejected this sign. So when Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son, he was not thinking 700 years into the future. He's not thinking about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. He's just not. But here's the thing, just because Isaiah wasn't thinking of Mary and Joseph and Jesus does not mean that God wasn't. You see, God's witty like that. He just is. What Matthew, who is the author of this gospel, and ultimately, who's the author of this gospel? The Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit wants us to see is they want us to see the connection here between these two. They want us to see that Jesus' birth was an even greater manifestation of this prophecy. It was even a greater manifestation of God's willingness and his ability to save his people. That's the connection here. Now let's go and read the Matthew 1, verse 18 through 24 passage. We're going to read 18 through 22 again. This will be the third time we've read it, all right? So maybe you'll hear it with me. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous, it was a miracle conception, all right? Joseph, in verse 19, Joseph considered divorcing her quietly. But after that, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Listen, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, Matthew says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So once again, we have a child. His name is Jesus, but again, the name Emmanuel is symbolic. It was not the child's actual name. The child's actual name was Jesus. This child, Jesus, like Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, but even in greater measure, symbolizes to us God's willingness to redeem his people. This child, Jesus, symbolizes God's willingness to deliver us, to intervene and to act on behalf of God's people, to save them. Not from an invading army of Israel and Syria from the north, but from a far greater threat, a far greater danger. This child will save us from the assault of sin. This child will save us from the wrath of God because of our sin. You see, as Mahir Shalal Hashbaz was a sign of deliverance for those who believe, as he was a sign of judgment for those who refuse to believe, Jesus is the ultimate sign that God will interact and intervene on behalf of those who believe, but he is also the ultimate sign of judgment against unbelief, against those who refuse to trust in him for their salvation. You see, what Matthew wants us to see is that the miracle of Jesus' virgin birth was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophetic sign. Ahaz and his predicament was simply a foreshadow or a type of an even greater crisis, which is the assault of sin. The woman and the child that Ahaz married and was the father of in Isaiah's day, they were simply types or foreshadows of something even greater. They were types or foreshadows of Mary and Joseph, of Jesus' virgin birth. You see, in the birth of the Messiah, God is saying to every one of us in this room, do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Do you believe in my ability to interact and intervene on your behalf? Do you believe in my ability to rescue you? Do you believe in my ability to deliver you? And God has given us a sign through this virgin birth. And this is my question for you today. Every one of us in here has given thought to eternal things. Every one of us in this room has given thought to our inevitable and eventual death, which comes along with it, the judgment of God. Every one of us is like Ahaz in that we know that an assault is coming. We know that whatever it is that's coming, we can't stop it. Now, some of you are like Ahaz in that you know it's coming and you're scrambling. You're finagling, you're scheming, you're trying to make all kinds of deals. But God is saying to you, stop worrying, because I will not let this happen if you trust in me. If you do not trust, If you do not stand firm in your faith, if you do not put your faith in me, then you will not stand at all. Now, as I said, some of you in this room are like Ahaz in that you don't believe that God can really deliver you. Some of you in this room are like Ahaz in that you're unwilling to trust God in this difficult situation. So God has chosen a sign for you. He has given you a miracle. The Virgin Mary gave birth to a son, which was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she gave him the name Jesus because he will save you from your sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So some of you are like Ahaz. But the truth is, I think most of us in here are not like Ahaz. Most of us are here because we do believe in God's ability to interact and intervene on our behalf. Most of you here because you do believe in God's ability to save you from the inevitable assault of sin, from death, from God's judgment. Now, if you're visiting with us today, and especially if you're not a Christian, I plead with you to turn and put your faith and your trust in God's sign, in God's Emmanuel. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, please do not interpret what you see and what you hear today as arrogance. You see, most of us are here because we know that there are ways, there is a sense in which we are all like Ahaz. We're all like Ahaz in the sense that our spirits are broken. Our corruption and the darkness of our past sin is more than we can bear. And there is an ongoing battle with sin that we're still fighting. Most of us are here because we have come to believe that we are faced with an assault that we can't overcome. We're here because we are absolutely helpless to save ourselves. We're here because we believe that we need someone to interact on our behalf. In fact, we believe that our problem is so bad that it can't be just anybody. It has to be God himself. We're here because we know that it's not easy to trust in the Lord. We're here because we know that if we don't continue to stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. We're not here because we feel like we've developed some sense of moral superiority. We don't drag ourselves out of bed every Sunday morning so we can pat ourselves on the back and remind ourselves of how grateful we are, but rather we're here to remind ourselves how desperately we are, how desperate we need him to interact, to intervene on our behalf. We're here because we know that we're helpless. And one last thing, two more minutes, and I'm going to finish. As I said, most of you are here because you're believers, because you trust him, because you're here to worship him, because you're here to be reminded. You're here to be strengthened. You believe in miracles. You believe in the incarnation. You believe that God has interacted within his creation through giving his only begotten son. You believe that this child grew up and made atonement for your sin on the cross. You're here because you believe that God has intervened on your behalf in regards to eternal things, in regards to the inevitability of your death. You're here because you believe that. But let me challenge you. If you're trusting God with something as important as your eternal destination, if you're trusting God with your eternal soul, then why don't you trust him with temporal things? Why don't you trust him with the daily challenges of your life? You know what? This is a message that I need to hear more than ever right now. I struggle with that. Is it possible that we are more like Ahaz than we think? You don't believe, you trust him with your eternal soul, but you don't believe that he will solve your problems that you're faced with today. You're unwilling to trust him with these difficult situations that you're faced with. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to make a prophecy, maybe a promise. Don't believe we make prophecies anymore. But I'm going to make you a promise, and I guarantee it will come true for every single one of you. Here it is. Between now and this day next year, in the next 365 days, this is true of every one of you and myself. Over the next 365 days, an assault is coming your way. It's going to feel like the world's coming down. It may not be as serious as the destruction of an invading army. It could be, but it may not be. It may not be as serious as the ultimate assault, your death, but it could be. It may not be that serious, but something is coming. There's trouble coming into your life. And you know what? There is nothing you can do about it. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Now, if God is able to save you from death, if he's able to save your eternal soul, if he's able to save you from judgment, then what makes you think that he cannot save you from whatever is going on at work? What makes you think that he cannot save you or deliver you from whatever is going on at school? What makes you think that he can't solve your financial problem? What makes you think that he can't solve the physical challenges that you're having right now? What makes you think he can't solve or heal your marriage or your relationship between your children? You know what? My hope is, as we enter into this Advent season, that we are reminded that our God is a God of miracles. He's a God who reaches down into his creation to not just to redeem us, but deliver us, to be with us during the difficult times. My hope is that we will let this Advent season be a reminder of his greatness, of his goodness, of his ability, and not only that, of his willingness to interact on our behalf. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their patience with me as I talk too long. But I ask that you would lead and guide us. Lord, give us comfort. Lord, there are people in this room who are hurting, who are confused, who wonder where you are and wonder if you're truly there to deliver them. Because some days it doesn't feel that way. Lord, I pray that those people would like to be prayed for, that they would come forward, they would find one of the elders up here, and they would find somebody to pray with them to help remind them that you do care, that you are a God who redeems and interacts, that you are a God of miracles. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.